Well, Trinity, it's such a good day to be with you. We're excited for those to be confirmed. Got to spend some time with them earlier, and also for these to be received into the body of Christ here. So I know that you're excited about your new rector, Morgan, and his wife, Elizabeth. And aren't they already a blessing to you? God, yeah? So good to see Morgan here exercising his ministry among you. So I bring you greetings from Prince of Peace Anglican Church in Melbourne, Florida, where we were last week. And they have sent their greetings on to you. Will you receive the greetings of your sister congregation in Melbourne? All right, very good. I'll be at All Souls Anglican Church in Jacksonville next weekend, or 2 weekends from now. May I take your greetings on to All Souls Jacksonville? Very good. So one of the joys of being a bishop is connecting the churches of our diocese together, even across state lines. As a matter of fact, I traveled from another state to be with you this morning. So, but don't be too impressed. I was just down in Tallahassee. So, but it is good to be with you. I have to tell you, this morning, our lessons really set up a reorientation of our heart and our mind and our soul. And perhaps given the fact that we're just days away from a national election, I don't know if you were aware, but we're going to elect a president in a couple of days and lots of other elections in states and local municipalities. Perhaps it's a good Sunday to have a bit of a reorientation. Our gospel lesson from the Sermon on the Plains, as they call it, the parallel to the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 28, is our gospel text. Jody and I, as you can tell, I was in Melbourne, Florida. I'm here. I was in Charleston midweek for the investiture of our new archbishop. Be back in Jacksonville next week. You can tell Jody and I are on the road a good bit. And one of the things that's challenging, even for an Apple iPhone, is to orient me to wherever I am. And I've just given up, because we travel so much, I've given up on the request, hey, Siri, what's a restaurant near me? Because when I try that, because I travel so much, inevitably I get like restaurants in Charlotte, North Carolina, or I get Jacksonville when I'm in Pensacola, or in Pensacola, or Pensacola when I'm in Melbourne, Florida. And so that is just too difficult for the iPhone. So there is a limit to AI. Be aware that there's a limit. Reorientation, even for AI, it can become difficult, but no more so than for us who are followers of Jesus. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12 says that the work of evangelists and apostles and prophets and shepherds and teachers is to equip the people of God for the work of ministry. Morgan is not the minister. Morgan is the shepherd, the teacher, who's meant to equip you who are the ministers. But not only does this day remind us that we are ministers, all of us, but that, in fact, we are saints. Now, I love the name saints. As a matter of fact, I'm studying Ignatius of Loyola right now, and I'm just loving that study. But we all are called to be the saints of God, not just those who are the named saints. This morning, we get to reorient our minds and hearts around what it means to be one of God's saints working in this world. We begin with that glorious Revelation chapter 7. This week, we don't receive an Old Testament reading to look back, but rather we look forward to the very end of time when there will be this scene in the throne room. And as a young priest, I once had my congregation in Gainesville turn around and face each other. We won't do that because it's a little bit of a cumbersome thing, but I had them turn around, and so they were facing inward, and we actually said the words that are recorded there in Revelation chapter 7 as they begin to bring honor and glory and praise to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who was worthy to receive all honor and glory and praise. And it's the 24 elders, it's the angelic choir, and it's a multitude that cannot be counted. Now, scholars tell us that this is likely the martyrs. This is those who have given their very life for the gospel, who are in white robes and have had their robes cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, but they are standing around the throne giving praise to God, and God is in the midst of them. At the investiture we did back in up in Charleston, actually Mount Pleasant, just across the river from Charleston, it was such a scene to see around the area. It was we were in a non-denominational church, so it really wasn't a sacred space. I mean, it was sacred space, but it truly was a stage. But on that stage, there were representatives of the Anglican Church all over the world. There was Nigerians and Chileans and Brazilians and Singaporeans and all those other nationalities. And there was even a bishop there from Pakistan, where there's a Christian witness among Anglicans in Pakistan. All the nations coming together. And if you look at that passage from Revelation 7, you see that there are every tongue, tribe, and nation. They're all there together worshiping the Lord. And so it will be for us who enter into glory. At the end of the day, God will bring his people from all tongues and tribes and nations, and we will worship together. But you'll also notice that among those that are there are those who've come out of this tribulation. They've come out of great pain and suffering. And I would remind you as your bishop this day that there are still people in our modern world who are giving their lives for the gospel. I would encourage you to look at Voice of the Martyrs or other organizations that remind us of places in the world where it can literally cost your life to call on the name of Jesus, to do the very thing that these young people and these adults are going to do today, to profess that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, could very well cost them their lives, at least cost them their jobs, their reputation, or harm or difficulty for their family. Through Christ, we're united, not only to the saints throughout the history of the world who have laid down their lives for the faith, and there are many, but also those this day who are suffering. But I would also just remind you that in this picture of this incredible heavenly throne room, there is also this reminder of those people who are there, these saints who have suffered greatly. You've been subject to the elements, the sun, the heat, the lack of basic needs. And I couldn't help but think of those in places like Asheville, North Carolina, and other places up I-75, Perry, Florida, who've suffered so greatly through these hurricanes that we've suffered. And proud to tell you that Anglicans from all over our diocese, as well as other dioceses, have work together with Anglican Relief and Development to go and minister to those who are in those places of extreme need, to meet them where they are. Lastly, I would remind you in that vision of Revelation 7 that Jesus, the Good Shepherd, is in their midst. And he is the one who is guiding them to provision, bringing them to a place, wiping away the tears from their eyes, meeting them in their grief and their loss and their pain. Know that I, as your bishop, my wife Jody, and the whole diocese have been praying for you as a congregation of Trinity, as you minister to the Langstrom family, as we pray for Wyatt and Elon and Liv, and we pray for their parents and their grandparents as they love and support and minister to them in the midst of great grief. I remind us all, at the end of the story, the Good Shepherd Jesus will wipe away every tear. He'll meet us in our place of sorrow and grief. And I just remind you what it says, because these words in Revelation 7 are spoken to these who are martyred. But listen to Revelation chapter 21, the very end of the book of Revelation, as the Lord speaks, the dwelling place of God will be with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. He himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Amen? This is the end of the story. How do we begin to reorient our lives to the reality of God's kingdom coming among us? We go to the end of the book and we are reminded of this amazing revelation. And so those who put together our lectionary want us to be first reminded of this heavenly scene at the end of the ages. But then Paul, in the book to the Ephesians, brings it closer to where we are, because, as of course you know, we're still living in the midst of pain and suffering and loss and death and war and hatred and violence and uncertainty and anxiety and all the things that we suffer for. So Paul reminds the Ephesians, and he would remind us today, that we have received the deposit of our inheritance, as he says, in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. It's that Holy Spirit that we will call upon with those who are to be confirmed to receive it. The Holy Spirit who is already in them if they have believed in Jesus, but that Holy Spirit would be empowered in their lives, not only to encourage and give them peace in the midst of circumstances, but to also that we would be peacemakers, that we would go out in Christ's name. Paul says in verses 18 and 19, he says he wants to remind them of the hope that he has called them to, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and the power towards them who believe. Brothers and sisters, may I just encourage you today to be reminded of your inheritance in Christ. We're not yet in that heavenly throne room in Revelation 7, but the promises that Paul makes to the saints at Ephesus are applied to us as well. And why is it possible? Well, Paul tells them plainly, because you believe the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, he tells them. You believe, verse 7, which is before our reading today, but that redemption comes through the blood of Christ, who forgives us our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Christ has sacrificed himself on the cross of Calvary that we could confess our sins. What's wrong with the world? Sin. But not just sin out there in some impersonal way. It's the sin of my heart and the sin of your heart. And so as I met with those who are to be confirmed, I reminded them of my testimony. Right, guys? I reminded them of those things, that the reality of the need for Christ to become my Savior and my Lord in my own personal life. And so it is for each of these and each of us who would be his saints to come to that place of grasping the reality of the redemption that is ours through Christ Jesus because of his willingness to lay down his life for us. So a heavenly vision at the end of time, a reality presented to us by the great apostle Peter to remind us that we've received the deposit of our inheritance that is there for us, and we are living in that promise right now, that allows us to begin to reorient ourselves, to be able to read these hard words that Morgan read to you from the gospel lesson. I mean, did you catch it? I mean, it's pretty dramatic. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. So their fathers did to the prophets, and on and on. And loving our enemies, there's a word for us today. It's to begin to reorient our lives around loving our enemies. Well, it's only out of that reality that we're living into It's only because of the deposit that's been given to us through our salvation in Christ that we can possibly reorient our hearts and minds towards what Jesus is calling to us. It's a complete reversal, as one theologian said, an upside-down kingdom where we, rather than avoiding pain and weakness and poverty and hunger and being reviled and despised, we, in fact, are willing to walk into it, to know the reality of the love of Christ who laid his life down for us, is to begin to redirect and to reorient our lives towards that love. Recently, my wife Jody and I had dinner with friends, and they about 20 years ago or more adopted a couple of little girls from China. And as they were prayerfully considering the adoption, they were drawn to one little girl who had an extreme cleft palate. And so they said, "This is our daughter." You know, they just knew it. And so they went to China, and they did the whole thing. It's quite expensive and a lot of time. And they got to spend time with the little girl, and her nanny accompanied them and translated and sort of helped them. She was about 2.5 years old. And as they were out in China one afternoon, an old man pulled our friends aside and said, "Seeing the little girl with the cleft palate, said, are you Christians?" And they said, "Yes, we are Christians." And he said, "I knew it. Only Christians take the broken ones." What a testimony. That to be so reoriented towards love that rather than looking for the perfect little child with all their features in perfect tact to be drawn to adopt this one with an extreme cleft palate. And then they ended up adopting a second little child from China. The same situation. What is it that begins to compel us to do that? It's not that we are to despise wealth or being well fed, or I'm hoping to have lunch today, especially in Thomasville, because you know you guys have great restaurants up here. But it's to reorient our lives to such that we begin to see the world differently, that we see weakness and sacrifice and grief and even exclusion with different light. In Florida this Tuesday, we'll vote on an abortion bill that would be horrible for those of us that believe in the sanctity of life from conception. And yet, if you read the media and if you listen to the culture and the turning tide of the culture, we increasingly are being vilified for standing up for the rights of the unborn. And yet, to be reoriented to the love of Christ is to begin to allow God to reorient ourselves to even these things that out of our own nature we would despise and run away from. You see, the love of God working in us, just as with our friends, begins to work in us, that we would begin to love others out of that same love. I have a love for working with young adults. I've been doing summer camp for about 18 years, our 20th year of camp. Mentor will be next summer. Some of the children and youth of this congregation have been a part of that over the years. Angela Jones was actually with her dad, was on the first team that started camp. I love to hang out with young adults. I also love to take them cross-culturally when I can. And years ago, I took a team down to Nicaragua to work to dig ditches, to run PVC pipe to bring clean water to a remote village in Nicaragua. This is before the political unrest. Hopefully we'll be able to get back to that. And then what they do, these engineers from Georgia Tech will go down and working with the villagers, they'll bring a water pump, dig a well, and actually bring clean water. It revolutionizes these extremely impoverished Mexican or Nicaraguan, in this case, families. And I never forget, I took a young man, I won't say his name, but I took him. He was a college student, and he comes from a very wealthy family. His family's in real estate development. It was inevitable that he would graduate college and go into the family business, and is doing quite well for himself. But I ran into him at a wedding a few years ago, and he might have had a little to drink. And he came up to me and he said, "Father Alex," he said, "that week in Nicaragua was the best week of my life." And I said, "What?" You know, and again, he'd had a little bit to drink, but in sometimes, you know, alcohol can become a truth serum. And he began to explain how meaningful it was to dig ditches alongside Nicaraguans, and to lay that water pipe, and to see the joy of those poor, impoverished folks as they had clean water brought into their lives. Things that, flushing toilets, things that we take for granted, running faucets. Brothers and sisters, saints of the living God, to begin to embrace the love of a God who would die on the cross for us is to allow him to reorient our love for other people in such a way that we begin to be drawn towards those who are broken and towards those who are in need. Because in God's love and mercy, when we were in need, Christ came to us. We're told in verse 17 of Luke chapter 6 that Jesus looked up and he saw the multitude. And I wonder, because Jesus is God, if he in that moment also was thinking of the end of time and that multitude standing around the throne of God, rejoicing that he, who was the perfect Lamb of God, who given his life for the sins of the world, was now rejoicing with those who were in his presence, wiping away every tear, carrying away from them all pain or memory of death or suffering. It is because of that, because Christ entered into our painful, broken world. Hebrews says we don't have a high priest unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but was always tempted. Why could he be tempted? Because he was human. He took on our humanity. And so as we minister to those who are going through the depths of pain and despair and hardships, and we suffer along with them, we do so because Christ has entered into our pain. Brothers and sisters, this is the good news. I may not know the pain of your life, but Jesus does. And he has entered the pain of my life and the brokenness and the sin of my life. And he has brought redemption to me. And because of that, I speak the name of Jesus to you. So this morning, we're going to confirm and receive members into this body. But I just want to make sure you guys know what you're signing up for here. It's the invitation to allow Christ, through his love and mercy, through his person, through knowing you personally, to begin to orient your life, that you might be able to pray for your enemies. That includes political enemies. That they might know Christ, that they might know his salvation, that they might bow the knee and serve him, just as you and I and all the saints throughout history have had the privilege to do. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.